Thank you, Jan. You know how you're not supposed to chew gum and walk at the same time. But Lord bless you, Symphony. Hallelujah. I shared this as well in the morning service. And because I'm about to use a superlative, I could only say it here. I can say with utter sincerity, and this is coming from a guy that perhaps many of you are just meeting this morning, but if I've welcomed you, and if I love Symphonies, because Symphonies loved on me and loved on my church, if there's a church that I love besides in this city, besides my own church, it's Symphony. Symphony has made Line of Judah a better church. Symphony has made me a better pastor. Symphony has made Boston, I'm convinced of it, a better city. That's why I'm here. And by the way, your pastor, keep praying for him. I've seen him recently. He looks like a million bucks. He looks like he just shed 5 years. They're eager to come back, Pastor Barry and Pastor Sonny. But I don't think he's going to be mourning being away for another couple of weeks before he's back here. But it's great. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for this gathering, for your presence, for opening the heavens and visiting us with that worship. This fragile vessel that you have loved, that you have forgiven, that you have taped together and have filled with your glory. Will you do that one more time? That I may faithfully share what your Holy Spirit has whispered into the chambers of this heart for this beautiful, beautiful gathering. And that somehow as a consequence of what we do today, the kingdom of heaven advances in the city of Boston and in the lives of everyone listening. In Jesus' name. If we could have that first slide, please. Yes, whatever you heard leading up to this, you should be expecting a sermon on Luke chapter 10. You should rev your engines. If I were you, I would find right now Luke chapter 10. And we're going to be spending most of our time somewhere between 25 and verse 39. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this verse from James chapter 1 just resonated as I was reading this parable. Really, the message behind the message. Coming from a writer, James is a straight up no chaser writer. He tells it like it is, and he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Not hearers only, deceiving yourself. This is the second time I heard that missionary minute with, is it Jenny? Jamie. And what she says at the end leapt out at me. You know, sharing that on Taiwan, and look, maybe many of the places where I grew up as a Christian, people could go to church all their lives. But their life has no real, there's like no, where's the evidence that they were ever there? It doesn't, you know that there's something missing. There's a there that's not there. There. There's a there that's not there there. It made sense when it came out of my mouth. You call it joy. It's just, so Pastor Sam, why am I not, you know, just sensing the same joy that, you know, the Bible and Christianity laid up to be. I don't think the issue, and I think that's what James is saying here, is a lack of Bible literacy, knowledge of the Bible. We could always have more Bible literacy. I mean, I just picked up the Bible in 1 year, you know, reading going through the Bible in 1 year regularly, the last three, you know, just in the last 3 or 4 years, here I am, a pastor. There were corners of Ezekiel and Leviticus I had never read before. So this was great. But it's not so much Bible literacy, I think, that is going to get us there. It is possible to know the Bible and to allow ourselves to be comforted by its words. It's life. Reading the Bible, hearing someone preach the Bible, especially from a life connected to it, man, that it just feels good. It feels good. It's comforting. But to know the Bible, to allow ourselves to be comforted by its words, but resist its access to how we live out our lives, is a form of self-deception. Speaking of Miracle Mount Ministries, it's a kind of spiritual self-medication. If you've ever been a Miracle Mile, you know where that takes you. It's entirely possible to hear the Word of God, know the Word of God, even be able to recite the Word of God, and never be introduced to its power. And it's not that we doubt that the Word of God has life or has power. On the contrary, maybe that's what we fear. We fear, if we're honest, letting our guard down, surrendering to it, let it rush in, start changing us. Hey, Pastor Sam, that's a beautiful word. I love what the Bible says. I'm just not ready to do that. So much of Scripture we can say that about. And this passage of Scripture, which is at the heart of this parable, really, it's what brings us this morning, why Jesus was compelled to even bring this word. It is, this passage is perhaps the perfect example of that conundrum we're talking about. Next slide, please. And he answered, in a minute you're going to meet he who answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Show of hands. Who has seen these phrases, these words strung together, these encountered this verse at one point or another in your life? Just show of hands. See, Bible literacy is not the issue. That's like, I mean, I thought I saw every hand go up, right? You almost certainly, you've seen these words before. Jesus, in another passage, called these the two greatest, number one with a bullet, commandments. Every Jew at the time of Jesus knew this text. Today, every Orthodox Jew is familiar with this phrase. It's become a prayer known as the Shema. From Shema Israel, the Hebrew for "Hear, O Israel," the first phrase of these verses in Scripture. To this very day, every Orthodox Jewish boy enters manhood at the age of 12 reciting these words. And then these words stay with you for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. An Orthodox Jew will recite these words first thing in the morning. And then at bedtime, throughout their lives. And then, if they get their chance, on their deathbed, wrapped in their talit, wrapped in their prayer shawl. Beautiful, powerful words. But you could use words as weapons. Did you know that? Even the Word of God. Is that really a surprise in this social media age? Disclaimer. Okay. As most of you may know, my training was not in seminary, but law school. And at this point, about a third of you are looking over at Pastor Chan and saying, "Who invited this guy?" Yeah, so that's my training. Too late. He's already here. We'll be up here for long. But this role, before this role of mine, before doing this, I was a litigator, translation. I was a courtroom lawyer in New York City. Law and Order, dun, 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 dun. That was me. A prosecutor to boot. It was cool. I mean, 29 out of law school. This is Assassin's Creed. This was a form of combat. And words were our weapons. Words were our ammunition. And here Jesus encounters a first century lawyer. Other translations call him an expert in the law here, meaning the law of God, not the New York Penal Code, the Talmud, verse 25, Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" To put him to the test. Literally means to put Jesus on trial. Others asked Jesus the same question, wanting to learn the path to eternal life. Why? Because they figured this was the one man who seemed to know it. In chapter 18, a couple chapters from now, a rich young ruler, I always imagine him about your age, fell at Jesus' feet, begging him the answer to this question: how do I inherit eternal life? But this man, this lawyer, seems to ask the same question, but out of what seems like a desire to know what Jesus was made out of. You know, and maybe land a zinger that would either embarrass Jesus or even bring him down. This expert in the law, this lawyer, was not prepared for the possibility that it was he who would end up on trial. It wasn't pretty. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? You're an expert in the law." And he answered with the Shema: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You answered correctly. Now do this and live." There might be a little dramatic interpolation, but I don't think too much here. Have you ever noticed, if you're familiar with this passage, that there seems to be something unsaid between verse 28, "Do this and live," and verse 29, "But he trying to justify himself"? How do we get from verse 28 to verse 29? I imagine a pause, an uncomfortable pause. I imagine Jesus locking eyes with this man, looking right into him, looking right through him. The eyes of Jesus scanning this man, everything, every word he had just said just opened a door to Jesus, scanning this man's heart, his soul, his mind. Perhaps this man could hear the voice of Jesus in his head. In his head, cataloging every petty sin, the pride, the vanity, the pettiness, the cowardice, and wondering if this was broadcast. Can anybody else hear this? You know, it must have been terrifying. It must have been terrifying. If so, it was a rehearsal for a day when we will all stand before Jesus, where we will all be scanned. When his eyes penetrate each of us, stringing out every second of our lives with a single gaze. And he will ask each of us the same final exam question. This is the biggest quiz of your life. And you're about to get it now, way ahead. You could prep for the biggest exam of your life right now. Did you, Sam? Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? Hey, Sam, did you love your neighbor as yourself? Every morning I prep for this exam. I imagine this man trying to shake the voice out of his head. You know, snap back to reality, put himself together, rebuild his case. But he, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And this is the lawyer in me. I imagine Jesus smiling. Some courtroom drama. Oh, son, we're going to get Socratic now? Okay. I'm going to tell you a story. And to this, we owe this narrative, this beautiful gift. Jesus begins, verse 30. A man was going down. I'll explain going down in a minute. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Next slide, please. Even to this day, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is not considered safe. It's a 17-mile stretch, actually descending descending some 2,000 feet from Jerusalem down into a valley. Desert terrain, which today takes you through the heart of the West Bank, one of the most hotly geopolitical contested areas on the planet. You don't want to travel through there alone, even today. And it's presumed, by the way, that the man who was the victim of this attack, important that you get these figures right, the man who was the victim of this attack was Jewish. So the victim here is Jewish. We don't know who did the robbing. But it's a good guess that some of those folks were Jewish too. Next verse. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, paused by on the other side. Okay, priest and Levite. The priest and the Levite were at the pinnacle. They were leaders of the Jewish religious community. People this lawyer would identify with and look up to. They were probably his Goombas, his heroes. His heroes. Next verse. But a Samaritan. A little bit more about why that word's important. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Greek word there is splachna. It is the same word that Luke uses to describe how Jesus felt when he saw the widow of Nain coming out to bury her only son. That same word. He went to him, probably tore a piece of his own clothes and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, his own donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and live. Why Samaritan? Much has been invested in describing Jesus' choice of a Samaritan in this parable. It's really important for you to know what Samaritans meant to Jews. Jesus, why choose a Samaritan? Jesus chose the most execrable person that someone like this smug lawyer could imagine. Jesus chose the most loathsome, the most unredeemable, the person furthest beneath them. Okay, Jews considered Samaritans non-Jews. There is no such thing. It's an oxymoron to say a Samaritan Jew. In a Jewish mind, that was impossible. Samaritans were considered genetic and religious half-breeds. As best as we can tell where Samaritans came from, Samaritans were like a genetic shepherd's pie, combining what was left of the Jews of the northern tribes, you know, the 10 tribes of the north that were carried off and came back, and some of them are just, whatever was left of them, of the northern tribes, a mix of them with pagan nations, worse. Nations that had taken turns occupying that land. A little Assyrian, a little Babylonian, and most recently, Greeks. And worse than that, their faith was a concoction of Judaism infused with pagan influences. Jews despised them. They considered them the only thing lower than the sex workers and the collaborator tax collectors who hung out with Jesus. At least those people were Jews. The only thing lower to them were Samaritans. And Jews were compelled to deal with Romans. They had to make nice with the Romans. They were in charge. But Samaritans, they were free to hate, or at least ignore with impunity and without consequence. The closest modern equivalent I could come up with is those Republicans or Democrats that you voted against on Tuesday. That's the closest I could come up with. Someone we can remain indifferent to, ignore, even hate, and still consider ourselves a bona fide Christian. It's okay. Samaritans were mean even to Jesus and his disciples. See that in chapter 9. So in this parable, Jesus delivers one of the biggest disses in Scripture. In this parable, Jesus is implicitly telling this lawyer, this Samaritan who practiced sacrificial love is a closer partner with God than you. With God than you. Whoa, why? Who is God? God who loved us precisely this way. God who had every right to find us loathsome. God who had every right to find us beneath him, because we are. God who could have regarded us as his enemy, but he went out of his way to love us anyway. In the most costly way imaginable. When we were jacked up and broken and left for dead, he stopped on the road, picked us up, healed us, and picked up the tab. Jesus said, this Samaritan who practiced sacrificial love comes closer to fulfilling the great commandment than you. Jesus was saying, he's closer to the kingdom of heaven than you. He will inherit eternal life sooner than you. Why do I keep talking about sacrificial love? Why sacrificial love? If you haven't already discovered this in your life trajectory, loving anyone, loving anything involves a risk. Your dog, it involves a sacrifice. Scale that up. Loving your neighbor or a stranger who may not love you back is an even bigger risk. I appreciate the conversation I had with one of you, Danny, right? Earlier, about this book, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. I was drawn to this book. You're going to see it on the screen. The next slide, please. I'm going to read it right out of my copy, which wasn't hard to find. It's on my bedstand right beside me. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it'll change. Your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. My book, there's an next sentence. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and permutations of love is hell. That's a heavy trip. I wonder, is that what Jesus saw in this lawyer's heart? When he scanned that heart, did he see that? Had this nightmarish process, this hardening, this impenetrability, had that already begun? And was Jesus in his love? Because Jesus loved even this lawyer. In his love, diagnosing this for him, son. That's what's in your heart. Do this. Open it to love. And you will live. What about us, Pastor Sam? Why don't we love our neighbor? Why don't we love on our neighbor in this way? There are some good reasons. I'll share three. Next slide. One, pride. Should this surprise you? But again, wear the shoes of a Samaritan. This Samaritan, to do what he did, had to find something deep inside himself to do this. He had to swallow his pride. He could have said that the guy lying on the road could have felt that he got what he deserved. Good for you. Another one bites the dust. That dude was somebody else's problem. I've got things to do. I've got business to attend to. Now, where am I getting this? This is why, hey, Sam, why the vivid images? Welcome to church I grew up with. Don't worry. The pastor I'm dissing is my own dad, okay? So, PKs of the world, unite. All right? At my church growing up on 103rd Street between Lexington and Park, the spiritual universe was divided between us and the world. Us and el mundo. If we would refer to someone who backslid, who left our safe little unit, Sam se fue al mundo. And that's like, it sounds, yes, purgatory. And our neighbors, when we talked about our, when we said our neighbor, it was limited to la hermana Fonseca, the person, it was limited to the person sitting in the pew beside me, the same person I bickered with and gossiped about. There. This safe little enclave. And even as we sat in this safe little enclave, Satan claimed the territory around us. Things only got worse. It's a marvel anyone ever came to Christ, and few ever did. Next challenge to us loving our neighbor is cost. Being a neighbor, thank you, next slide, please. Being a neighbor to this wounded Jew on the side of the road cost this Samaritan plenty. I'm just breaking this down on the surface. It meant pausing his own agenda, maybe blowing a business opportunity. Why else would any self-respecting human be going to Jericho in that time? And investing the time and money and resources to tend to this perfect stranger. Oil and wine, where did that come from? He had probably rationed it for himself. And he put him on his own donkey and walked the rest of the way. Lord knows how many miles off the road to find an inn in first century Israel without the benefit of booking.com. Spending the night with a perfect stranger. Do you realize how crazy this is? And each denarius was worth approximately a day's wages. How much do you earn in a day? Could you imagine giving 2 days' worth of what you earn in a week to a perfect stranger? Some of us would have trouble doing that with our own family, much less a stranger, and for good reason. And for good reason. Next slide, please. Fear. And this is the Mac Daddy of all of these reasons. Maybe even fear of physical harm. It's a dangerous road. He had no idea whether this guy was a ruse. You know, like all those apocalyptic movies, you know, The Road. You don't know if the zombies are waiting on the other side of the hill. You don't know what's happening here. But more likely, this is fear of rejection. Number one reason, maybe. number one fear that we face in loving a perfect stranger or our neighbor, rejection. There's a reason why there are Good Samaritan laws on the books of all 50 states in the District of Columbia, protecting people who go out of their way to protect people in trouble from being sued by the people they help. There's a reason it's on the books. Rejection. The fear of a waste of our efforts, of our time, of our money, but more, our hearts, our emotions, our memories. Why bother, Pastor Sam? They're not going to appreciate you. They're not going to thank you. And maybe they won't. Here's the thing. Maybe they won't. You know why people bring in guest preachers when your pastor's on sabbatical? So I could say things he would probably tell you, but he's a better guy than me to say it. So I get to say it. You heard it from Pastor Sam. You don't blame Pastor Barry. Yeah, they may not thank you. Yeah, they may not appreciate you. But newsflash, that's ministry. That is ministry. The people you love in Jesus' name, the people you are losing sleep over, spending time and money and emotion on, may reject you. No thanks, Pastor Sam. Misunderstand you, take advantage of you, betray you, and even hate you. In 25 years of ministry, check, 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 check. It's part of the deal. It's written in the contract. Jesus warned, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before he hated you. He told us to love them. He told us to love them. He never said they would love you back. He never said that. He never said they'd love you back. So, Pastor Sam, are you trying to sell us on this? You're not doing a great job. Then why do this? Why on earth do this? Besides that Jesus asked us to, which is a big reason, why do this? Two reasons. I'm done here. And meanwhile, long-suffering AV team, if you could tee up Matthew 25, verses 35 to 30. Oh, you're awesome. How could I doubt you, Mike? Jesus, reason number one. You know that scan I was talking about? Good news, guys. It goes both ways. He's just scanning for, one thing, love. His eyes are seeking out love. That's what he's doing when he's scanning you. He's keeping score. Jesus is taking this personally, and he will reward you. I don't know if you're familiar with the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, but if you remember what he tells the sheep in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, verse 35 of Matthew 25, for I was hungry. By the way, this is the theme verse of Miracle Mile Ministries. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And Jesus will respond, inasmuch as you did this, for the least of these, those who least deserve it, those you are least motivated to love, because you did this for them, you are doing this for me. You did that for me. Not only did that for me, you did that in partnership with me. You did that for me. And you did that through me. And this reward, you don't have to wait to go to heaven. If any of you have ever been in that basement at 68 North Hampton Street on a Saturday morning, it is hard. Getting out of bed, showing up in the church basement on a perfectly beautiful Saturday morning in the South End. Oh, yeah, surrounded by what does look a little bit like an apocalyptic scene. And yet, the number one feeling most, I mean, I'll challenge you, but I think no one walks in there without walking out, walking on air. Just filled with joy. It may not even matter whether you talk to, actually meet anyone there, or if someone at your table comes to Christ. The fact that you are loving others in the name of Jesus somehow does something to your mind and your heart. It melts away. It is a sauna melting away selfishness and vanity and infusing you with great drafts of the love of Jesus. You become magically, in a beautiful, mystical way, just a little bit more like Jesus. Jesus grows in you. That's why it's so addicting. That's the best addiction I could come up with. Jesus just draws nearer to you as you do this, number one. Number two, it is through loving our neighbor, our undeserving neighbor, that the kingdom of heaven advances and the revival that so many of us are praying for is fanned into flames. And I don't expect in this sermon for me to give you a satisfactory theological definition of revival, except we're pining for it. I think a little bit like first century Jews. We're pining for the Messiah, knowing that it was a promise. You could almost see the light, the dawn of it on the horizon. I have prayed upstairs from you. I have prayed in symphony space with your pastor and other pastors for revival. Long for it. I'm looking in this room. I'm trying not to cry. Because the more I stand here, the more convinced I am that we're on the cusp of it. I'm excited by what I see. So many of us have been praying for revival. But revival, what Symphony has taught me about revival, and churches like Symphony have taught me about revival, is that revival needs a context. It's not going to be the result of good Christian people pulling up the drawbridge and having a Holy Ghost party. And I love Holy Ghost parties. I love Holy Ghost parties. But it's not going to come from just feeding ourselves and having a warm, wonderful, sweaty time with the Holy Spirit. And I love warm, wonderful, sweaty times. The sweatier, the better with the Holy Spirit. I love that stuff. I pine for that, but there's a role for it. We need more of that. You know, if times in the Lord's presence, times of consecration, anointing, equipping, like that retreat you guys are going on, please, if you've never been two, three days uninterrupted alone with God, my goodness, do it. I'll spot one person, not 100 of you, but if somebody needs $140, you let me know. Okay, you heard it here. Don't tell my wife. But all of that is but to serve a purpose. All of that, just to fill us with, you know, that first half of the commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and sweating out the vanity and the selfishness and the idolatry. It's beautiful. But that love that you're going to be soaking in at the retreat needs an outlet. That love that you're going to be soaking in needs a channel, that anointing. That army needs a battle, a war. We cannot love God and not love those he loves. We cannot love God, even incandescently, loudly, sweaty, and not love those he loves, those his heart aches for. This is all over Scripture. This is all. Jesus tells his disciples in the Last Supper, John chapter 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then in the next chapter, John chapter 15, he makes it explicit. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then later, John writes in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you can't do the second commandment, you're not pulling off the first. And it may be this may be the reason I love Symphony and the reason I'm here. I believe we're seeing what we're seeing in Miracle Mile Ministries is a forerunner of practice for revival. Wow, that's something to say. Where am I getting this? Loving our neighbor. Like I said, revival needs a context. Loving our neighbor provides that context. We're learning Symphony, Lion of Judah, Antioch and others. We're learning the kind of stuff Satan wouldn't want us to learn. We're learning to do the hard stuff. We're learning how to think strategically and selflessly to love Boston in Jesus' name. We're praying together. We're sharing resources together. That is hard. We're worshiping together. We're getting out of our silos. And the result, next slide, please. Don't you miss him? The result, this Miracle Mile Ministries, we have the privilege of hosting Miracle Mile Ministries. It's easy for us. I live there. You guys who show up, it's no one's putting a gun to your head to show up. You're showing up there, newsflash, okay? Out of love. You're showing up there out of love. At this time, I am going to invite Jenny and the other worshipers to join me. God is doing something beautiful. God has summoned Symphony and Antioch and Restoration City Church and Victory Outreach to lead it. So it's actually led by we want the kingdom to own this thing. But what we're witnessing, like more than ever in my life, and actually, at this point, I'm so close to my finish, I can't care how this sounds. I've been waiting my whole life, seriously, to see something like this. We're witnessing the church rising up, not for a party, but to push back the darkness and kick him out of town. And then what? Well, you name it. There's nothing that God can't do once he does that. The church rising up, the church uniting, the church discovering its power, the church pushing back hell, the kingdom of God gathering like white blood cells to an open wound. You know, folks are like Data. Something's brewing in the spiritual realm. Last year, the number of churches and ministries represented among the 700 souls volunteering at Miracle Mile Ministries swelled from 47 in 2022 to 143 churches and ministries, some of them coming from places like Ohio and New York and New Jersey. Nearly tripled. What's going on? And that's an open question. I don't know. But something's happening out there. The Aslan is on the move. God is doing something. Even as the enemy is doing his thing and we're reading the headlines and there's heartbreaking stuff going on, what's not catching the headlines is that the Church of Jesus Christ is coming together and praying together and playing together and loving together like nowhere else I've ever seen. And like no other time I've ever seen. It's amazing. It's on the rise. And what's even more exciting and what brings me here, you know, I go to a venerable, that's a good word for Line of Judah church. But what excites me, and here's my, you know what I believe revival is? What revival is about? Revival is about God igniting the symphonies in Boston. We're seeing a profile. It's like this string of pearls that God is weaving together in Boston and in Cambridge. You know, churches like Antioch and Restoration City Church and Aletheia and Hilltop pastors in their 30s and 40s. Barrooms packed with millennials and Gen Zers who want to know more about Jesus. Getting preaching that's orthodox in Scripture. You're hearing, you're seeing a culture of worship and the prophetic. You're getting infused with a spiritual warfare mindset. And you're not alone, Symphony. This is happening all over town. And churches are going up like fungi. Maybe that's not the... Like dandelions. That's prettier. All over the place. Satan's biggest nightmare is that church with a capital C standing up, waking up, taking it up, and loving like Jesus. Because if that happens, he'll never get Boston back. He'll never get it back. Think about it. Just sweep this room. If everyone in this room got excited about Jesus, if everyone in this room, if you started living this, loving on Jesus, letting him love on you and loving your neighbor, you'll lose Boston for the next 50 to 100 years. The culture will shift. Boston will become a Jesus town. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. Could you rise? That's what's at stake. That's what's happening on this November 10th in this room. You didn't just show up here because your roommate invited you here or because this is your church. You showed up here because you were summoned by the Holy Spirit, because there's something inside you, the Spirit of the living God, that's in contact with your spirit. The fact that you're here is evidence that as the Lord scans you, he sees life. He sees fertile ground. He sees a church he is worried about, a church I'm excited about. A church I'm praying about. And a church I want to see, I would delight, pastor of Line of Judah, I would delight to see Symphony explode. That's why you're here. Would you please extend your hands for a moment? I don't know what words you're expecting to come out of me now, but it's not so much the words. Would you close your eyes? And in your heart, do this. Let him in. Whatever you're afraid of, if you haven't completely bought in because you're thinking you might lose something in the transaction, you might change. Yes, you will change. You'll become another you. You'll become the best you. You'll become a divine you. You'll become an incarnate you. This gesture that goes back since the time people discovered God in heaven and started worshiping him opens your heart and you're speaking to him and says, yes. At any cost. If it will please you, Jesus, I will love you. With all that I have, all my mind, it's yours. All my strength, it's yours. All my soul, it's yours. It is without condition, yours. And once you fill me with your love, because I can't do this without you, give me someone to love. Show me someone to love. Lead me, Holy Spirit. Do with me. Not with Symphony. Jesus, with me. If Sam is right, my life could be unrecognizable. Let me know if that's true, Jesus. I ask you. In Jesus' name.